Good morning to each one of you and God's richest blessings to you. I count it a privilege of being here in the land of my grandfather, the land of my wife's grandfather. I'm thankful that I had a godly great-grandmother that's buried in a cemetery just within a mile or two from here. I'd like to extend Christian greetings from the Kempsville Mennonite Church in Virginia Beach to a sister congregation. We're happy for the for y'all sending one of your daughters our way. We appreciate LaRonde in our congregation. It helps provide a broader scope of a part of God's work on this earth. I know that there is a danger in dissecting what God has put together. I'd like to, however, this morning, for the sake of understanding, try to take us apart just a little bit to look at us and so that we can understand ourselves a little better. I also recognize that true theology begins with God and man fits into that picture. Now that's my understanding, and we're going to start with man, however, this morning, but we're going to end with Christ in man. The main points of the message have already been mentioned in the songs and in some of the devotional. This is going to be an inductive inductive message. Leading from points and coming to a greater conclusion rather than the other way around. I'm not at all wanting to tell you how God fits into our agenda, but I'm wanting to tell you how that you and I fit into God's agenda. It's important that we come with that concept of us, of our fitting into God's agenda, rather than trying to get God to match my agenda, to fit my agenda. This morning I'll be using a diagram that I borrow from a Mr. William Yount in a book, a schoolteacher book. I've been a schoolteacher for 24 years, and I've read some of those books. I find the diagram to be helpful. So I'll be borrowing from that diagram in wanting to help us understand. I did not focus this overhead. The title of the message is Christ, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King. That's about as clear as we'll get it. Most of our human experiences can be summed up in our thinking, in our feeling, or in our doing. Three main areas. Most all of what you do, most all of what you experience is somehow you can categorize into these three aspects of human experience. We could think of our thinking as our head, our feeling as our heart, our doing as our body. In our thinking, we have truth. We deal with truth. We heard about this morning. We deal with knowledge. We deal with concepts, with information. We deal with doctrine. We gain our doctrine from the Word of God. We have principles that we reckon with. That's where believing takes place. It's the foundation of our believing. Now, anytime that we try to take apart what God has put together, we find that there are no clear-cut lines between them. We can't really thoroughly and clearly define a line between what God has put together. So some of these certainly do have some overlap. In our feeling, we have our emotions, we have our attitudes, we have our values. What we esteem as important, what we esteem as right and good, what we esteem as evil and bad. We have our desires, we have drives, we have ambitions, we have our motivation. It is there that we wonder at the greatness of God. It is there that we marvel at the wonderful things that God has done and can do. In our behavior, in our doing, we have our actions. We have our walk of life. The Bible calls it our conversation. It is how we live. The expression, which in fact is the expression and expression of what we believe. And in many cases also, it is an expression of how we feel. This is how we know we ought to live. This is how we want to live. And this is how we live. Now there's a problem today in our world, in much of Christendom, that there seems to be the idea that you can actually separate what I know to be godly, what I know to come from Scripture, and what I actually do. I work with a man, and he has a few bad habits, and he was talking about some other Christian who he wasn't agreed with, and he was pointing out his bad points, and then he also made this statement: I believe in God. I know I have some vices. God's going to smack me up for it someday, but bottom line was, I'm still okay. I'm going to make it. God's going to smack me, but there seems to be this ability to believe one thing and yet to practice something else and think we're okay. That's not scriptural. That comes close home sometimes when we hear comments like, this thing that we're talking about, of course it's not a salvation issue. Well, is it or isn't it? Is it a salvation issue? What direction are we heading to in our discussions of what we deem to be a salvation issue or not? I'm afraid that today many people spurn the grace of God. Many people today seems like they experiment. They know that this is what's right and good. They know this is what the Bible says. But at the same time, they may doubt it somewhat. Let me try to see what happens if I don't obey it. And the mercy of God does not smite them like it smote Ananias and Sapphira. So they gain a boldness or a brashness, not a braveness, but a brashness, and they continue experimenting more and more. How is this to walk against God? Now, they don't consciously try to walk against God. They don't necessarily go through those thought processes that I've just presented, but bottom line, over a period of time, that is what people do in walking away from God. I think that today, in a lot of Christendom, we have kind of a reinvented Gnosticism. The Gnostics in the early church, in the time of the early church, believed that spirit is good and flesh is bad. Flesh is evil. Therefore, in my thoughts and in my heart, I love God. And since my flesh, my body is sinful, it's evil, it's bad, and it can never become good, it can never be sanctified, let my flesh live the way it wants to live. As long as my attitude is right, as long as my heart is for God, what I do in my body, since my body is sinful from the beginning, it's bent on sinning, it's going to be that way regardless what I do, let it run its course, let it be sinful still. I think that we have somewhat of a reinvented Gnosticism in Christendom today, and I'm wanting to warn against that. So, in our thinking, we have songs like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," "A Bulwark Never Failing." Martin Luther, in that song, he's giving factual truth, and what he's saying is correct. In our feeling, we have songs such as "Does Jesus Care When My Heart Is Sad?" It's a good song. In our doing, we have songs like "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes." We're going to do, we're going to do. If, however, our thinking is overemphasized, if doctrine... I hear some people don't like doctrine. I'm not sure how anybody's going to get away from it. But I hear some people don't like doctrine. That's not a good attitude towards it. However, if our thinking only, if our head is only, is overemphasized, we may end up with a dry scientific formula for life. There's more to life than dry formulas. We may, in fact, think like Solomon expresses in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where he says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh." If feeling is overemphasized, the way you feel becomes very important. You lose the call of discipleship upon your life because discipleship may not feel good. Discipleship may cause you to surrender, to sacrifice, and we don't like that, humanly speaking. And we, in fact, may try to convince ourselves that we feel good. And we also may end up with a warped idea of looking at God as our need meter. He is there to serve us. If I hurt, he's there to soothe my pain. If I'm sad, he's there to comfort me. Whatever my need is, God is there to meet that need. Well, whereas part of that is true, there's some truth to that, God's much more than that. If we overemphasize doing, in fact, some people, I think, overemphasize doing to cover the lack of the thinking and the feeling. They try to drown out the inner voice. You remember the story of Elijah up on the mountain. There was a wind that came by. God asked him, "What are you doing?" And there was a wind that came by. God was not in the wind. There was an earthquake. "Rent the rocks in two." God was not in the earthquake. There was a fire. God was not in the fire. Then the Lord spoke with a still small voice. So sometimes I believe that in our doing, we try to keep things so busy that it actually may drown out that inner voice, the still small voice from God. You remember the Mary and the Martha experience when Jesus came to their house? Mary sat at Jesus' feet and she learned from him. Martha was encumbered with much serving. Jesus told her, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better part." This is the Martha mentality. If, however, our thinking is underemphasized, if we do not pay enough attention to it, we are wide open for deception. We can be deceived. I remember a little experience in Belize. I was driving in town, not too far from the police station. Somebody was riding with me, and he wanted to get out of a certain corner. I pulled over beside this, at the side of the street, stopped. He got out. Just at that time, a policeman walked up to me, and he says, "You're in violation here. You can't park so close to the corner of the street." I said, "I'm sorry, I didn't know that." He said something very important. He said, "Ignorance is not an excuse." Ignorance is not an excuse. We cannot we cannot be satisfied with not knowing. In fact, I think sometimes some people actually want to hide in the shell of "I don't know," because it gives them a sense of evading the responsibility if I do know. Let's not underemphasize our thinking. Let's not underemphasize our knowing. We've got a lot to know. Acts 17, verse 30. "At the time of this ignorance, speaking in generations past, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." We are responsible for what we think. If we underemphasize or overlook the feeling aspect of humans, we may ride over people's feelings. We may ride over and wound and hurt people in such a way that they cannot hear us when we try to impart truth to them. Our deeds may also be misinterpreted because we have hurt them. We need to be careful. We need to be kind. We need to have correct attitudes. I would think that a group as a not to point fingers, but the whole charismatic movement probably majored and majors in this area. One man was correcting that once. He said, "I don't care how loud you shout. I don't care how high you jump. What's important is how you walk when you hit the ground." That helps to bring it back into focus a bit. If this is underemphasized, you know, we can do so in scripturally sounding ways. Well, let's wait on the Lord. Let's wait on God's timing. God is going to do a work. All that has elements of truth to it, but it must be kept in balance. I would dare say that our own heritage, our Amish and Mennonite background, is probably majored on the doing aspect of it. Well, why do we do this? Some young person may ask. Well, just do it. Someday you might understand. No, we need the understanding. And we also need to do it. So, what I'm trying to say, we must be balanced in all the areas of our experience. We do certainly have some responsibilities in each of these areas. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It seems like Timothy may have been somewhat of a timid person, And Paul is writing to him specifically. I get the idea that Paul is writing to Timothy and he's telling him, get up, you need to be purposefully moving forward. He tells him in chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance or pay attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Beware of deception, he's saying. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, those false thoughts, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. There's a point here that is important to make. Wrong thinking normally results in wrong doing. So our thinking is very important. We have a responsibility as people that God has made. He has entrusted so much to us in our freedom of choice. He has given to us the responsibility to think correctly. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. Romans chapter 6, several times down through this chapter, which really the bottom line comes out to, you need to, the whole thing is overcoming sin, being victorious in your Christian walk, in your action. The base, about four times, he starts with, knowing this, know ye not. This is the base. This is where it starts. Correct living begins in correct thinking. But now we can't totally. There are also some scriptures which would, you know, there's some overlap here in the thinking and in the doing. So it's thinking feeds the doing, but the truth of the matter is that doing also feeds the thinking. Our feelings, our responsibilities in our feelings. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. It says, put away. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another. Care about each other's feelings. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If we neglect our responsibility in our feelings, that will open us up to carrying grudges for years. That will open us up to being angry and expressing anger and actually feeling justified in so doing. We must be willing to sacrifice. We must be willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus daily. We need to stay faithful even if we don't feel like it at the moment. In our doing. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Point blank, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I told you to do. Matthew chapter 7, the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells the story of the wise man that built his house on a rock. The rains came, the winds blew, the house stood firm. Jesus saying, that's the type of person you will be if you, upon hearing my word, act upon it, you work it out. You do it. That's the type of person you will be. If, however, you hear my words and don't do them, you do not carry through, you do not bring to fruition in action, you don't do my words, you'll be like this foolish man that built his house on the sand. The winds and the rain washed it away. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, going even more and more basic to our human experience, our human experience as a whole. In the fall, a lot happened. Just a few comments from Mr. Kim Riddlebarger. We are ignorant, guilty, corrupt. As a litany of biblical texts reveals, we find ourselves as fallen sinners ravaged by this threefold consequences of our sins. Ignorant, guilty, and corrupt. Our foolish hearts are darkened. Ephesians 4 tells us our foolish hearts are darkened. Our thoughts are continually evil, as in the days of Noah. Our minds are clouded by ignorance, and we're ignorant of the things of God. And wrong actions actually, in fact, bring a greater darkness. Our minds are blinded by sin. If you'd read in Romans chapter 1, where people, as they walked away from God, they got themselves to where even what they thought was right was totally wrong. Our thinking as unregenerate people is messed up. We labor under the tremendous weight of guilt, the penalty of our sins, of our wrong actions. We sense the wickedness in our hearts. We are guilty the way God looks at it, and He also, thankfully, gives us a sense of guilt within ourselves. While we may delude ourselves into thinking that we have sinned against our neighbors only, David knew this was not true. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But ignorance and the guilt of sin are not the only thing in view as we survey the Scriptures. We also suffer from the destructive pollution of this inherited sinful condition, which infects every part of us. We have inherited this sinful nature. We have got a problem. We're ignorant of God. We're guilty. We're corrupt. We've got a real problem. Christ, however, comes as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And there is a connection in each of those areas. As when Jesus was 12 years old, he was in the temple. And the people were amazed at the questions he asked. They were amazed at the answers he gave. His thinking was clear. He had, in fact, not sinned. His thinking was totally clear. He understood his Father's business. John 1. I need to turn there. John 1. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. See, God sent Jesus to take care of the ignorance, the blindness, the darkness that we as people, in fact, are in outside of Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness of sin could actually not overthrow the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. He comes with light to enlighten, to give life again, to give light in our minds. John chapter 6 and verse 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I find it interesting. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the motivation. I'm the inspiration. I'm the way you ought to live. I'm the truth. But you need to believe. I'm the life. That energizes you. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet ye have not known me, Philip? See, Philip's mind in his natural state was blinded to the things of God. And he had God incarnate right with him, and he didn't even know it. He thought that the Father looked something different from Jesus Christ. I remember that same blindness in my own life. I thought the Father was some austere God in the sky that was stern. And Jesus was the approachable one. Jesus was the one that I could come to with my problems. Jesus here is saying, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came to enlighten our eyes. The difference of a prophet and a priest I have heard explained already, and I think it very true. A prophet stands with his back to God, facing the people, and he tells the people the words of God. And he is bringing illumination from God to the people. A priest, on the other hand, stands with his back to the people and his face toward God. And he's speaking to God on the behalf of the people. Jesus is our prophet. He is also our priest. He speaks from God to you and me. And he also speaks to God for you and me. He is our prophet and he is our priest. We go to the book of Hebrews. I'll just highlight a few passages from the book of Hebrews. Beginning with Hebrews chapter 2, he says in verse 16, For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Does Jesus care when we're tempted? Does Jesus care when our hearts are sad? Most certainly he does. He has experienced it himself. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's saying we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 7. Verse 24. I won't read all this, but basically here the idea is that Jesus is both the offering for our sins, and he is also the high priest that offered the offering for our sins. That's wonderful. Chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Remember that I said we were guilty. We are guilty. We felt the condemnation of God upon our lives. Now verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I see here that Christ came as our priest to take care of this part of our problem. Jesus also came as king. The New Testament is full of talk of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which by implication means if it's a kingdom, then there certainly is a king. John chapter 18, this was Jesus as he was before Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Here Jesus is answering. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. There is a spiritual kingdom of which Christ is king. I don't think it's going to come in some dispensational age, some age that is yet to come. I believe that Christ wants to be the king of your life now. It's not that he's waiting in a sense, it's not that he's waiting for us to make him king. He is already king. He certainly wants us to acknowledge him as king. King of our own lives in a very personal way. And we also need to see the kingdom of God in a larger way. So Christ did come as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. There's one part of this that I haven't talked about. The little part in the center where all these meet, it's you. That could be thought of as your will. That could be thought of what you are going to do, what you choose to do with God, with what you know, with what you feel, with what you do. That's you. As king of your own life, as a controller of your own life, you're bound for failure. It's just that simple. I don't mean to put you down or anything, but as king of my own life, as I sit on my own throne, I am doomed. Self-love is self-destructive. Self-government is self-destructive. I'm not going to be pleasing to God. I'm going to make a mess of my life if I remain there. Christ needs to be enthroned there. And as we mature in Christ, I'm coming to Christ in the message, in what I really want to say. Part of the mystery of the gospel, as Paul writes about, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at the difference there and here. I see that somehow or the other, when Christ comes in as Lord and King of our lives, he pulls our fragments together. He pulls the fragmentation of our life together. He makes us whole, not so diverse. I feel this way. I know I ought to do this, but here's what I end up doing. I feel torn apart. I feel separated. I feel confused. I feel frustrated. I feel defeated. As Christ moves in, and as we mature, as we repent, in fact, of our own selfishness, as we repent of believing a lie, as we repent of the darkness within us, as we repent of having bad attitudes, as we repent of our selfish ambitions, as we repent of the sins that we have done, Christ moves in into a greater and a fuller capacity. It pulls our life together. And then it's no longer the great disparity between what I know I ought to do and what I want to do and what I end up doing. Our will becomes one with God's, with Christ's will. This is the point that Jesus came to. In fact, this is just part way there. I think that Jesus would not have even had the little humps out here at all because he was so completely whole. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This is John 4, verse 34. John 5, 19. The Son can do nothing of Himself. He can't do anything of Himself. Those little selfish ambitions are no longer active. They've been deactivated. And He lives by the life of Christ within. I brought that into our setting. What He seeth the Father do, that doeth He also. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. His thoughts, His judgments, His values. As He heard from God, so He thought. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine. He's pulling this thing together. If any man, will do, he wants to do Christ's, God's will, he shall know of the doctrine. He's pulling the fragmentation of our life together. Jesus is exemplifying this for you and me. Jesus exemplified this in a very painful way in Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, please let it pass. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Father was just shining all through Him in the same way that Christ, by His Spirit, as Christ talks about the Comforter that He is going to send. The Comforter is issuing from God the Father and from the Son. He comes and He indwells you and me as Christians, as we mature, as we repent of the evil within us. Christ grows. Christ calls us to repentance of our wrong thoughts, of our wrong attitudes, of our darkness and our blindness, of our ignorance. I saw a title of a book. I didn't read the book. I don't know if it's even worth reading, but the title is good. Thinking God's Thoughts After Him. Oh, if we can do that. Think God's thoughts after Him. Here's where we read God's thoughts. Here's where we know what He thinks. Christ is being formed in us. Don't restrict Him. Young men, young ladies, generally speaking, you have more energy than you know what to do with. You've got more energy than you know what to do with. Let Christ motivate you to do God's will. Let Christ, the life of Christ within you, inspire, energize you to do the will of God. Older folks, we get a little wiser. It's possible for us to get a little wiser in our natural state. We can soon learn that we can do a pretty good balancing act, and we can appear to have our act together. But I believe that we can even do that, humanly speaking, with our self-interest as a motivating factor. I would encourage us, let Christ be the one that pulls us together. We know not to get off on some tangent in left field. People won't think good of us. We know not to let our, we know to not get too angry and stamp our feet and show our bad attitudes. We tend to be good at hiding it, as we heard about this morning. We can do all that humanly speaking. We can learn to do the right things. But let Christ be the one that motivates and energizes us to do, to be, to believe, to know, and to feel correctly. Allow Christ as prophet to illuminate your mind and open the scriptures to you. Allow Christ as priest to develop in you a heart that longs for God and that is clean of bad attitudes and that's filled with the same compassion for each other that moved Christ to act. Allow Christ as King to energize, to inspire, and to motivate you to do his will. I'll close with a passage in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Let's kneel in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We recognize, God, that without you, we're sinful. We recognize, God, that without you, we're lost. We're doomed. We have felt, perhaps do feel, the weight of sin on our conscience. God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ as our prophet and as our priest and as our King. We pray, God, that you'd bless this congregation. Bless your words. Bless your scriptures. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and keep alive your words in our life, in our hearts. Bless this congregation, God. May there be a real witness and a testimony for you. We pray that they could walk in your way. We pray that all of us would together move forward in growing in Christ. Help us individually, God, to allow Christ to be formed in us. Thank you for the privilege of being the temples of the living God. We thank you, God, for this opportunity of being together this morning. We ask your blessing on each one here. Bless our going in and our going out. Bless our interaction with other Christians. Bless our interaction with non-Christian people that need you. We pray, God, that you make us missionaries and keep us inspired and on fire for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus came to us of glory.
See you.